Let's open up our Bibles to the first chapter of James. When I started James, a couple months ago or so, I had this idea that maybe before my internship ends, I could preach through the whole book. And I got through chapter one. So tonight we're going to be looking at verses 19 to 21. We're still looking at what that religious, pious life looks like. And so again, let's begin at verse 18, because again, what God has done in us is what everything else flows out of. So hear now God's word. This is James chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. Amen. Though the heavens and the earth will pass away, the word of our Lord will stand forever. Would you pray with me one more time, just briefly? As we asked before, Holy Spirit, come and be our helper. Come be the comforter that you are. Come illuminate the scriptures for us. Shine your floodlight upon Jesus Christ that we might see him clearly displayed in this text. And help us, God, to be those who hear your word and receive the implanted word into our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. So James tells us that we're to be people that are to be quick to hear and slow to speak. But if you look at virtually any news outlet, you'll see that pretty much that's the exact opposite of what's happening. Over the past few decades, maybe you've noticed that journalism especially has been headed towards a direction of maybe not factual reporting, but opinion-based stories. And oftentimes these stories that they're putting out are opinion-based or maybe subjective, coming from preconceived ideas about truth and reality that are limited to their very small window of history that they live in. If you look at social media as well, you'll see people not so much listening to each other, but they're being loud, they're being disrespectful, talking over one another. And the voice that is really winning our day is not the voice of truth and the voice of reason, but really it's the loudest voice that's winning our day oftentimes. And our culture that we're living in is just stewing with loud, angry voices, being very slow to hear and being very quick to speak. But when we come to the scriptures in this passage, we're seeing that that's not the case. We're seeing in this passage a man, a righteous man that's before us, a man who is quick to be silent in order that he might hear, that he might make righteous judgments. And so the redeemed, the righteous man put before us in our text is receiving something from God that's outside of himself. He's receiving the implanted word from God. He's opening up God's word, the 66 books of scripture, and he's seeing what it is that God would have for his life. So again, as we consider this theme, this Lord's Day, about being pious and being religious and what a religious life looks like, let's have the word go before us. Let us be doing exactly what it says, quick to hear this word, letting God speak without interruption. And so firstly, because you've received the implanted word, live a righteous life marked with meek silence. As we consider the time of this epistle, we remember that the author and the audience are coming from a Jewish culture, and there is much wisdom literature in the day, and the wisdom literature of that day would have very much valued listening. And that's really what I mean by being silent. It's listening first and then speaking second. And we see this truth both inside of Scripture and also, again, in the wisdom literature outside of Scripture. They're both attesting to this idea. about being quick to hear and slow to speak. So James is introducing to us a major theme that he's going to weave throughout the rest of this letter, this theme of the tongue and the mouth being controlled. Chapter 3, verse 5 and following, James points out how the tongue is such a small member of our body. It's only a few inches long, and yet it is so destructive. It can cause so many fires. He talks about creation and all the beasts of the field and how all of them have been tamed, but the tongue is something that we just have not yet tamed. With our tongue, he says that we both bless our Father in heaven and we at the same time also curse our brother that's made in the very image of the God that we bless. And the manner in which we often use our tongue is not producing the fruit of this righteous life that God is calling us to here. But who exactly is it that we are able to be, who are we to be silent before? Who are we to listen to before we speak? I think James has two parties in mind as he talks about being slow to speak. And I think first, that we need to be silent before our under-shepherds. Silence before our elders and our leaders of the church. Again, if you look at chapter 3, you see that James connects speech and talking with the teaching and the teachers of the church. And we recognize that teachers and the elders, the under-shepherds, have been uniquely set aside by God, given a special authority to be so-called shepherds over the flock of God. And being quick to hear and silent before our teachers is allowing those in authority over us to speak in full before we raise an objection, before maybe we lash out in a disagreement or with anger. And part of the vows that we take when we become communicate members of this church is that if one of the under-shepherds should ever find that we need correction in doctrine or life, that we vow to give ourselves over to them. And really what this is an attitude of is of meek silence. It's being quick to hear. This is an attitude of humility. It's coming under those who are in authority over us and submitting to them. And hearing them with opened ears and closed mouths for all that they have to share with us from the implanted and true word of God. And it's not a blind obedience where we just do whatever the elders tell us to do, but it's an obedience and a humility that respects that God has put certain people over us in different spheres of our life. And so we sit under the teachings of the discipline of our under elders, but we also at the same time sit under the teachings in silence before God, the perfect shepherd. And in our day in society, the traits of meekness and quietness, these are not traits that really anyone is seeking after. In our culture, it's far better to say something, even if you don't know what you're talking about, than to say nothing at all. And if you ask people their ideas about heaven and hell, for instance, you'll hear a bunch of different ideas from their own subjective wisdom and their own mind. But the scriptures teach us that there's no way of knowing wisdom and truth apart from divine revelation. And just last week, I was listening to a conversation about from a couple individuals, and they were talking just about spiritual things and maybe how to evangelize and what heaven is like and visitations and such. And everything that they were saying was really based on, well, I feel like this has been my experience. This is my story. And while feelings and experience play a massive part in the life of Christian, we don't seek to live a life of righteousness by our own feelings, by our own ideas. And we seek to live a righteous life by submitting ourselves to the scriptures, by hearing them and doing them. And when we try to make judgments apart from the divine revelation of Scripture, particularly even about spiritual things, but it's not limited to just spiritual things, but even everything in life, when we make decisions apart from God's Word, we're going to err. And we must approach Scripture by laying aside every argument and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. There is no reality. There is no truth that exists apart from God. And so we ought to allow God to fully speak before we raise up our objections, before we raise up our doubts and our questions. If you think about some of the people in the Old Testament particularly, think about Isaiah in Isaiah 6, one of the first sermons I preached when I was here. When Isaiah stands before the Lord and he sees him in all of his glory, the only thing that he can say is, "Woe is me." When Job has all these questions for God, and he's calling God to trial, saying, I want a verdict. I want you to come tell me why all this is happening. When he finally sees the Lord, he covers his mouth and he sits in dust and ashes, repenting of the fact that he would ever speak anything against the Lord. And a life of hearing God's word and submitting to it might be contrary to the autonomy that our world loves, but this is exactly the life that Christ led. It's the path that Christ assigned for his people. He lived that same life. We just sang about Christ in Psalm 39, Selection A, where it said, I will keep watch and guard my ways, and I will keep my tongue from sinful stain. And so while the greatest mistrial that ever occurred in human history was taking place, Christ was remaining quiet. Christ was remaining silent before his accusers because he was trusting in the plan and the will of his Father. And Christ calls you to live such a life. Christ submitted himself to his father and his mother while he desired to be in his Father's house. As a child, he was quick to hear his parents as opposed to speak over them. It is in Christ that we are to strive to live with meek silence, with open ears and closed mouths as God proclaims his word to us. And so secondly, because you've received the implanted word with meek silence, live a righteous life that's marked with meek serenity. The ending of the proverb in verse 19 says, "Be slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." So James makes his exhortation of how we are to live by echoing the character of God. We listened this morning when we were going through the Westminster Catechism or Confession. We talked about the fact that God is slow to anger. But what about this little phrase that's at the end there, the righteousness of God? How are we to understand that? When James is talking about the righteousness of God, he's talking about it in a little bit of a different sense than Paul is. Paul's often talking about the righteousness of God having to do with our justification by faith. But what James is talking about is more so God's righteous standard, or a life that is pleasing to God. And so maybe another way to translate that verse, to really get that idea across, would be to say that human outbursts of anger do not produce the type of righteousness which reflects God's standard. And the standard of God's righteousness is so high that the anger that we often produce does not measure up to that standard. The sad reality of our fallen condition is that when we are angry, it's a marred anger. When the Lord is angry, he is righteous in his anger. He is just in his anger. He is holy and good. It is appropriate that the Lord be angry. But far too often when we express anger, it's not done in a manner of righteousness, holiness, and goodness. It's often marred with pride, with stubbornness, and with self-exaltation. And while we're to be slow to anger, you might be thinking of other passages in Scripture that maybe call us to be angry at times. And this proverb really falls in the genre of wisdom. And so in the genre of wisdom, there's absolute statements made that aren't always to be understood absolutely. James is saying that anger, but not all anger, is wrong. He's not excluding righteous anger. But the problem is for us in determining when is our anger righteous anger? That's very difficult to determine. It's not that anger itself is sinful, but it's how the emotion of anger is carried out in our heart, how it's carried out in our deeds. That's how it's sinful. And maybe one of the verses you're thinking about is Ephesians 4:26, where Paul says, "Be angry," quoting Psalm 4, "be angry and do not sin." And so Paul recognizes that anger may at times rise up in the hearts of believers, but within just five verses after that, he tells us to let all bitterness and wrath and anger be put away from you. And so instead of being angry, what Paul calls us to and what James is calling us to is a kind and forgiving heart for one another. And he bases that reason because Christ has forgiven us. And so when you experience anger, Christ is calling you to put to death that anger that you're dealing with. He tells you to beware, to not, don't go to sleep at night while you're still angry at someone, but go to them. Go to the Lord, bring that anger to Him, go to the party that has offended you, be reconciled to them so that the devil might not have an opportunity to cause you to stumble. And when we want to look at what righteous anger looks like, we can look at the ministry of Christ and see displayed for us a man who displayed the truest meekness of any man who ever lived, being full of peace and serenity, being slow to anger. But he did display anger in his ministry. But that anger was not marred with evil and pride like it often can be with ours. You might think about that, those accounts in the three Gospels where Christ goes into the temple and he's seen flipping over tables in God's house because during the time of the Passover, people were using that time to sell animals for the sacrifices, and they were using it to make a profit. But Christ is displayed as making a whip of cords and driving every person seeking to make a profit out. And the disciples quote Psalm 69, and they say about Christ, they say, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And so the reason why Christ was being so angry is because his Father's name, his glory, was being dragged through the mud on this precious day where there was supposed to be forgiveness of sin on the Passover and the slaughter and sacrifices of animals for sin. The people were using it and taking advantage of it to put money in their pockets. But notice Christ as you go through those passages in the Gospels. Christ dealt with it. He made a whip of cords. He drove everyone out of the temple. And he then went on about his life. And he continued in righteousness and continued on with a meek serenity about him. But again, how often when we express our anger, are we doing it in a manner that if we could go back, we would want to do things differently? So therefore, because of the vile way in which we often respond to the emotion of anger, let us seek to live lives that produce the righteousness of God. Live lives that are producing the type of righteousness which reflects God's standard, which reflects God's character. This takes us to our final mark this evening. Because you've received the implanted word, live a righteous life marked with meek sanctification. Because anger does not produce righteousness, James tells us in verse 21 what we're to do with that anger. He tells us, "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." And so the image that we might expect to see here is the language we often see Paul using of the old man taking off the old man and putting on the new man. But James doesn't talk about the new man here. He's saying to take off the old man, but instead of putting on the new man, he's telling us to receive the implanted word. And so your strength for putting sin to death comes not from you, but it comes from God, who gives us His word. So we're to know how to live. If you look back at verse 18, the verse that we opened up both of our scripture readings for today, it speaks about your origin of your new life in Christ, and it says, of His will, of God's own will. He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. And so I've given you a lot of things that you're to do today. James has called us that we're to not just be hearers of the word, but to be doers. And the last thing you are to do before you, as you leave here, is to develop a rigorous asceticism. Develop a self-discipline that is looking to your own fleshly means and abilities, and having a false humility about yourself. But you put away sin, not by looking to yourself, but by receiving the word which has been implanted into your heart, which has been implanted as you silently sat before it and had it read you. And you cannot be killing sin apart from the sword, which is the word of God. Christ isn't calling you to just develop a new set of morals and ethics and to come follow Him without giving you His Spirit and His word to help you carry out the things that He calls you to do. And putting sin to death must be a daily activity, because if sin goes unchecked in our life for too long, suddenly you can find a heap of sin in your life that is very problematic. When I was at seminary, I would often, a couple years, I worked at a ranch, and one of the main things that I did there was just mow this man's yard. He had I don't know how many acres, a lot. And I would weed whack and take care of all the different grass. And last year was a little bit dry, and so the grass wasn't really growing as fast in certain areas. So in those certain areas where it was really just dead and nothing was really happening, I didn't really pay attention to them. I didn't inspect them. And unbeknownst to me, there was about 20 weeds growing in the middle of the field. Because I didn't cut them, because I forgot to look at them, they grew and grew. And so when I would go to work on the ranch, I would just drive in and out of the ranch. I would do all the different things that I had to do, but I was continually missing these weeds and overlooking them. And so after some time of not noticing them, they grew so big that there was no way that I couldn't notice them. They were about maybe 2 feet tall, and they had about 9-inch deep roots into the ground. And they almost looked like plants rather than weeds, but they were drinking all of the water around them. And so it wasn't allowing the grass to grow. And they grew, they were so strong and so tall that I couldn't get a weed whacker and cut them down. I couldn't spray anything on them to kill them. I had to get on my hands and knees and twist them and work hard to get these strong weeds out of the ground. And in the same way, if we're coming in and out of our days without inspecting our soul or our sin or our desperate need for Christ, we too will be a people who are overlooking these weeds in our lives. They're going to grow and they're going to grow, and one day they're going to be massive weights that will be so difficult to pull out of the ground. And the field of our hearts needs to be continually receiving the gospel planted in it day after day. Only the gospel is able to properly uproot and exterminate the filthiness and rampant wickedness of our old lives. The implanted word in your heart needs to be tended to. It needs the sinful weeds around it to be uprooted by the power of that implanted word. The soil needs to be tended to. It's not a one-time process of just pulling out these weeds and then going about your day, but it's continually looking at the fields of your heart and examining it and seeing, where do I need to be killing sin? What is it that's separating me from my joy in Christ? And the implanted word is that tool that you use to exterminate sin. It's that shovel that you put into the ground to uproot sin and destroy it and burn it. And without the fruits of the implanted word, we would have no defense against sin. Sin's allurement and the evil desires of your heart are too powerful to be put to death by asceticism, by self-made discipline, and self-made false religion. Think about the life of Martin Luther, particularly when he was younger. Martin Luther wasn't able to kill the sin in his heart. He would go about fasting for days. He would whip himself. He would go naked into the cold winter nights in order to maybe get God's attention, in order to maybe please God. But Martin Luther was only able to put sin to death that was reigning in his body by actively receiving and resting in Christ and His Word. That was how he was able to do it. He ceased pursuing pursuing righteousness by the works of his flesh. And so, brothers and sisters, it's only out of the gift of God bringing forth that has been brought forth by His will that we can ever have a victory over sin. And we rest and we look to the work of God that He has done for us in Christ and not to our own weak attempts of our flesh and self-discipline. And so sit under God's Word in silence and hear all that God demands for your life in Jesus Christ. As we read this morning, peer into, look, bend over, be examining with all of your being the perfect and royal and freeing and liberating law and Word of God. Friends, receive and be nourished by the implanted Word as you grow in your sanctification. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that it was by Your will that the implanted Word that has been put into our hearts came about. We were not seeking You. We were not desiring You, but You came to us as we were helpless, as we were poor, and You saved us from our sin. And so would we, out of our gratitude for the gospel, live out lives that are worthy of the calling that You have given us. Would we be utterly free from filthiness and from rampant wickedness? Would we every day be enjoying and being united to Your Son, Jesus? We thank You for the work You have done in our behalf. In Christ's name, amen.